Morning, church. Today our reading is going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be reading the entire chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to see you all, and it's good to be back from my trip to the Holy Land, because that's what my in-laws consider Texas to be, so that's kind of how I have to look at it. As the news first broke and the horrors unfolded, I think the whole nation was transfixed by the mass shooting by the gunman, Stephen Paddock, and his attack on the Route 91 Harvest Festival last Sunday night in Las Vegas. Nobody's been immune from seeing all that happened there. Nearly 600 dead and 60 dead and 500 wounded as Paddock set up this kind of shooting blind on the 32nd floor of the Mandalay Bay Hotel, and he took rather indiscriminate aim on the crowd that was gathered there to hear a series of country music bands. And as of late last night, I double-checked, matter of fact, even this morning, one of the headlines I read still led with these words: "We've looked at everything and still no clear motive for the Las Vegas attacks." Motive. It's one thing when a natural disaster takes place. We don't always immediately look for a specific cause when that happens. An earthquake, a volcano, a tsunami. We don't think of trying to assign blame there, even the hurricanes, although some might. Speculation can run wild in all of those. But it's because we have a need to make sense of things. We strive to know why anything happens in our lives, or especially anything that impacts us greatly. And arriving at a why seems to help us make it less scary. If, as in this case, we think we can attach a specific motive to Paddock's actions, then internally, psychologically, we regain some sort of power over what seems to be random and utterly unpreventable. We want to know why, so that we can take steps to prevent possible recurrences. And that impulse isn't wrong. There's a reasonableness to it. It's right to look for causes and where, when and where we can. Part of our created constitution, as God has made us, is the capacity to learn and to do better when things have gone awry, either due to something we've done or something we maybe haven't done in the first place. But what are we to do? How are we to think when all the scrutiny and the investigation leads us to a blank page? When there's no assignable motive to what takes place. No clear motive to help assuage our fears and give us back that sense of power and comfort again. When we can't explain it and therefore are utterly powerless to prevent its like from happening again. What do we do then? Now, there's a number of responses. Some are totally foolish, like the one I read this morning early from Pat Robertson, who said the shooting took place because people have been disrespecting Donald Trump. I don't know how much more foolish an individual can be than to assume that somehow they have a biblical foundation for that, for connecting those two events. It just defies my imagination. But for some, there's simply a mad rush to do something or say something like that in that case. Because anything, whether it could have any possible real impact on the future or not, is at least doing something. And doing something rather than doing nothing, even if it isn't relevant to the situation, at least makes some of us feel better. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like that if I'm stuck in a traffic jam. I will actually drive on a slower route and take alternatives rather than just sit there, because doing something's better than doing nothing. But we can't do that when it comes to major causes and major events like we have here. And then there's some that are simply going to bury their heads in the sand, and they aren't going to think about it at all. We'll just ignore it. It's done. Nothing else needs to be said. And they think no more deeply about it than that. And that's a tragedy of its own kind. Because to just ignore something of this magnitude and the way that it's impacted the nation and the families of all these people involved is ridiculous. We have to pay attention. And then there's some that will just be overcome with fear. They're going to find the randomness so overwhelming and the possibility that there's no way to prevent this so compelling that if they can't feel safe in this instance, then they can't feel safe from any possible disaster. And they'll either seek to medicate their fear or maybe just retreat to their homes or simply live in unrelenting, fearful torment. But that's not the life of the believer. Christians are put in a place of incredible privilege to not live trapped in those paradigms. We have a different course altogether. For while any of us might flirt with one or more of those things that we just mentioned, we're never without counsel and divine insight that both informs our hearts and minds and where no other answers appear, and then gives us solid direction in keeping our hearts and minds in the face of such a situation, some that's random and inexplicably evil. And so we run back to the God of the Bible, the God David prays to in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I, to something that's more substantive and greater than just what I can see with my eyes and hear with my ears. For you have been my refuge and a strong tower against the enemy. That theme is something that David's son Solomon picks up later in the book of Proverbs. He does it, says it this way in Proverbs 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. The Christian lives in a safe place in a horrifically random and evil world. But what that safety looks like is something we have to draw from Scripture, and not just something we fabricate in our own hearts and minds, something we try to figure out for ourselves. So this morning, I want to take us to one passage that, for me, has served to meet these kinds of circumstances over the years in both some of my own personal trials, areas and difficulties that I had no control over, and those that are on a larger scale, like this shooting in Las Vegas. And it's in this third chapter of 2 Timothy we just had read for us. A letter written to Paul's young charge while he's struggling to keep a lid on the church in the city of Ephesus in the first century. And of course, it's counsel that's breathed out by the Holy Spirit for just such times as these. And so I'm going to divide the passage up. I just want to look at four things quickly. We're going to note them. First, that there is provided for us in here a divine explanation of some of what we've just experienced. And then we're clued into the fact that there is a governed extent to evil, that it can only go so far. Third, that there's provided for us a living example, an eyewitness to what it looks like to face evil and come out the other side well. And lastly, an exhortation for keeping the heart while we wrestle with these things. So I hope this will be a real encouragement to you. And if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to be jealous of the counsel that Christians have, that you might come to Christ and understand some of the privilege that's ours because we are in Him and covered by His blood and made partakers of eternal life through His death and resurrection. Let's go back to the divine explanation. It's given to us in the first four verses. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. There's no supposition there. This is going to happen. God breathes out for us the reality that things are going to be tough. The end times stretches from the time of Jesus' resurrection till He returns. And as this time continues, there will come times of difficulty. Why? What will be the cause behind that? Well, people will be lovers of self. Sounds a little bit like our generation. As Whitney Houston sang, the greatest love of all is to love yourself. That's where our society is. Lovers of money. Just watch any TV commercial. Hope you've got all your gold and you're safe. Proud. Everything's pride now. It's pride parades for every kind of perversion, because pride has to characterize us. Arrogant. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Interesting that that gets sandwiched in here, isn't it? You would think that's kind of non-necessary, but it's as critical to understanding human fallenness as anything else. Ungrateful, sense of entitlement, everything's owed to me. Unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The Apostle Paul is warning his young charge that human nature is not to be underestimated in terms of how deeply sin has affected it. It's obvious that he doesn't intend either for Timothy nor for us, his later readers, to think that each person in society is wholly characterized by the entire list here. That's not the idea. Some of these will emerge more in one person than they will in another. Some are more controlling of their lives than others. And some manifest certain ones more than others. You and I, even as believers, all have our individual bents, our own particular sinful inclinations, which plague us more than or differently than some others. But they all have the same root, the fallen human nature. Now, what I find interesting in this passage is how many of these, as he's listed them here, tend toward violence and victimizing others. Look at the words: abusive, heartless, unappeasable. You can't be placated. Somebody gets angry, they don't just get angry, they go volcanic and destroy other people. Slanderous. Just listen to the news commentators. Slander after slander after slander. Because that seems to be the team sport in America today. Sadly, a lot of Christians have jumped on that bandwagon. Let's just slander everybody. Without self-control. Brutal. Treacherous. Reckless. Man, those are big words. Others in the passage seem to be the fountain from which these kinds of things flow. They come out of the fact that we're lovers of self rather than lovers of other people. That we're lovers of money, what we can gain. Proud and arrogant, unholy, not loving good, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And these fountains, as we might call them, can be found in those who claim even some sort of religion and spirituality, as much as those who, in apparent godlessness, take on aggressive, abusive, and violent actions against others. It's there. It's human nature. I find this really telling, though, and that Paul says these will increase in the last days. In other words, these days which directly precede Christ's return and his final judgment on this world bear these telling marks as characterizing the human race just as it was prior to the flood in Noah's day. Let me take you back to Genesis 6 for just a moment. Note this in Genesis 6. This is just as God is getting ready to flood the earth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with what? Violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. Why? Because the earth is filled with violence through them. And so behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see the prominence of violence there. I'm surprised to see Christians drinking up this violence as much as the world does. Jesus picks up on that very thought later in Matthew 24. He says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We're going to see this increasing violence in our society globally. We can't get away from it. And so contrary to those who pride themselves in the innate goodness of man and how we've evolved, the truth is that the 20th century has been the bloodiest in human history, and it's not slowing down. Even as we make incredible advances in science and technology and industry, we have also advanced our tendency toward and our thirst for violence. We want more and more of it. The Quora website on the web, which is a kind of a similar to Wikipedia, it's a place where they gather information. There is an article by Matthew White. And he heads up a group that does worldwide statistics of casualties, massacres, disasters, and atrocities. Listen to what he gathered. A total of about 123 million people have died in the wars of the 20th century. We're the enlightened ones. We're the evolved ones. 123 million people in the last 100 years. 37 million were military deaths, people actually fighting in the battles. 27 million were collateral civilian deaths. 41 million were victims of genocide in various places and other mass murder, and 18 million victims of famine brought on by the wars. All of the above being the case, we need to point out some very important aspects that the Holy Spirit's revelation begins here in this passage. Number one, this is not a surprise to our God that these kinds of things are going to happen in our society and around the world. Isn't a surprise to God. He warns us clearly. He puts it in His Word and says, be aware, this is going to happen. Understand this. Grasp this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Seasons, some will be worse than others, but it's going to happen. And we can't be shocked by it when He's warned us of it. I say we shouldn't be surprised by it. Shocked, yes. Surprised, not. They ought to be shocking and appalling to God's people that are saved by grace, but we're to expect that this will be the case because God has revealed it will be the case in passages like this one. And so since we're forewarned, we ought not to be shaken as though there's something going on here that's outside God's control or outside His view. That isn't what's happening. What's happening is exactly what He said would happen. But second, I want you to notice out of this portion that this is a stunning but realistic example of what the fallen heart of mankind does when it's unrestrained. When we think of sin in light terms, and we have our own little sins, and we tend to think, well, they're not so bad because we rank them in certain ways. That's how we discount the evil that sin really is and imagine sinful man's just a little off. Just needs a little help, just a little correction, a few more laws, a little more education, and everything will straighten right out, won't be a big problem. But that's not the case, not at all. Third, you want to notice out of this how gracious God is to keep this from being the norm. I'm going to come back and revisit that in just a minute. And fourth, we need to be prepared for more to come. Beloved, this is going to happen, and it's going to increase. And so we can't lose heart when we know our God has told us it will and that He's made provisions for us. And then we have to remember that this same condition will even spill over into the church in some ways. We've got to be aware of it. It's part of where we are in this fallen world. That's the first thing you want to notice. So God has given us this understanding. He's given us insight to the reality of the fallen world and what it's going to look like in this framework. But second, we want to notice a governed extent to the evil. And I want to just show this to you in one verse here in the passage. It's verse 9. But they will not get very far. God still reigns. He will only let these things go so far. The miracle, and this only the believer can look at and catch the right perspective. The miracle is that He restrains so much. It could be infinitely worse. No matter how bad it gets, it could be much worse. This is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of common grace. It's not the grace that saves, but it's still God's goodness toward fallen mankind that He prevents the worst from breaking out at all times. Just imagine this. Imagine what this world would be like if all the characteristics that were listed in those first four verses were permitted to be exercised by all the lost all the time to their fullest extent. It would be worse than an episode of The Walking Dead. It would be a horror of unimaginable proportion. We would have long ago destroyed the entire race, even if some have tried to exterminate individual races in our own day. I mean, people have attempted this stuff. Think of the attempted genocide of the Jews under Hitler, murdering 6 million, and some think many, many more. But don't forget that those 6 million Jews that Hitler tried to exterminate only make up 45% of all those he did erase. Not even half. He sought to expunge the world of the Slavic races and of the Gypsies and more and other subgroups. Genocide, just wiped them out. In the 1930s, the Soviets starved somewhere between 2 and 7 million Ukrainians to death. Deliberately. The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia wiped out an estimated 30% of the total population of that nation. 100% of the Cambodian Viets were wiped out during that siege. 50% of the Cambodian Chinese, 40% of the Cambodian Lao and Thai, and more. Millions upon millions. And then you look at individuals who have become mass murderers, like Stephen Paddock here, killing 60 in Las Vegas, and you realize if God was not restraining such evil from being the norm, everything would be lost. There'd be no hope. There'd be no civilization at all. But he allows enough to remind us constantly that contrary to humanistic reasoning, the Bible is true. So we read in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can't get to Paddock's specific motive, but we don't have to, because we know this is the state of the fallen heart of humanity. And if God were not restraining, that could have been you or me up in that window. Or you or me doing much worse. This is just the goodness of God that it isn't so. He allows enough evil to be exposed that it ought to make us run to him to find the answer in the redeeming grace of Jesus. For who can change the human heart? No one but God alone. There's no other means to transform one. Those of you that were here for our summer series in the video series, and you saw David Wood's testimony after, as a psychopath, he had taken a hammer to his own father's head trying to murder him, and then being put in psychiatric hospital after another and in prison until finally the gospel broke through and transformed him. Because it's only the gospel that can do that. There is hope in Christ, but evangelism isn't simply a one-on-one idea. It's global in its ramifications. Transforms lives. Third thing out of this passage we want to see is a living example and an eyewitness to facing evil. Let's pick up in verse 10. You, however, Paul writing to Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And you saw all this in my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. I came out the other side. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Didn't mean he didn't suffer. Meant that he suffered no eternal loss. How God preserved his soul. Indeed, he tells us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, being deceiving and being deceived. Did you catch that? They will go on from bad to worse. So Paul can say to Timothy here, look, you've seen me endure senseless suffering at almost every turn. So think about how I faced them and what impact they had on me. You saw me face these things. In 2 Corinthians, he brings it up in detail. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. I was doing nothing but preaching the Bible, and God's own people beat me with rods 5 different times. 3 times I was beaten with rods separately. Once I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. For some reason that's not coming up, so I'll read it. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, and through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Man. And Timothy, you've seen me endure these. You watched me. And in all of this, how did I respond, Timothy? Did I panic or become overtaken by fear or cynicism? No. You, however, have followed my teaching. You know that I never strayed from what I believed and taught. I had a doctrinal foundation that kept me secure all the way through these. Why do we teach you doctrine? So that you can just be indoctrinated to a particular system? No. So that your heart and mind is anchored in biblical truth instead of all the lies that the world tells us. And you saw this, Timothy. You followed my teaching. You kept an eye on it, my doctrine. And you saw that what I believed and taught stayed my own soul on what God's word taught about the nature of fallen mankind and living in this fallen world and how God remains actively sovereign over all, even in the midst of massive trials. And you saw how his unchanging plan remains on course and how he makes provision for our every need in the midst of it all. You watched me, Timothy. You saw me face these things. You saw how my doctrine formed the basis of how I lived, you, my conduct. Because I didn't separate the two. I didn't have some set of theoretical ideas over here and then life over here. The two were fully integrated, and what I understood from God's word is what informed how I acted. And you saw how it informed my goals and my aim and how they stayed the same. I never veered off course, irrespective of the assaults and the trials and how those things, in fact, fueled my faith instead of destroying my faith. And how this solid understanding of God's word gave me patience to endure all until he fulfills all. And how, in the midst of it, God gave me love, even for those that were so far gone in their wickedness that they tried to kill me. And that gave me steadfastness. So I didn't shift course in the face of it all, even in the face of every persecution and tragedy and suffering. Wow, what an example. I mean, there he stood, and he had been through it all. He had faced worse than we're facing right now. And this is how he stood tall. You saw this, Timothy. Now let that inform you and how you face everything. Church, this is what will sustain us. Stockpiling guns won't sustain us. New laws won't sustain us. A different government won't sustain us. We can't put programs into place that regulate the human heart. It takes the gospel. It takes the ruling work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we stay the course. That's why we continue to preach Christ and Him crucified and not get lost in political activism. The world doesn't need better politics. It needs the salvation of Jesus Christ from sin. Nothing else will do. And so then he gives, lastly, an exhortation for keeping the heart. Timothy, let me tell you how to keep your heart in this. And it's twofold, and it's extremely simple. It comes right out of the text, picking up in verse 14. So as for you, Timothy, here's my application. So for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Beloved, do you need to go back and rehearse the truth of God's word for yourself in times like this? And remind yourself over and over again about a sovereign God who is good and is restraining evil and has a plan that will finally be fully carried out? And how he has promised you as a Christian that you'll be ultimately conformed to the image of Christ, that he stands with you in your battle against sin, and that he's Lord over all that's taking place, even though men may be acting out of their own evil and wicked hearts. Do you know the word so that that's part of your, not just your thought process, but actually frames how you think about these things? Rather than simply responding to them, reacting to them, coming to them with the full fabric of the truth of God's word to digest. So Timothy, it's like my dad when he got older. I knew I was really in trouble when he called me Scott Kenny Reed. It was, you know, the third one was me, and that's when he really got to it. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it. You saw me. You saw how this worked in my life. You saw it lived out. And so you too, don't waver. Continue steadfast in the purpose and the plan that God has revealed in his word. And remember that you didn't receive it from theoretical eggheads, but from those who lived it and have proven it true at every turn. And then the second aspect. And so go back to the word. Go back to the word for insight and for strength and courage and understanding in the midst of everything you face. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. And those writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Because that's the important thing. I don't have to know why Stephen Paddock decided to murder those people. I do need to know the wisdom that leads to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. The Paddocks will come and go. And so where does he take him back to? It's Scripture again. All Scripture. It's breathed out by God. He's given it to you. And this is what you need to know. What he's told you. And this is how he can reprove you of your sin. And how he can correct what's wrong. And how he can train you in righteousness. Wait a minute. Don't I need to be trained to be a better social engineer? No. I need to be trained in how to live righteously in the midst of a destroyed world. So that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And we might add, for every good work in every circumstance. I can only get that from the Word. The Word alone can so brace the heart and the mind so that you don't despair or panic or hide or become discouraged or become paralyzed by fear or lost in an endless quest to answer every why that exists. Oh, we get caught in the why rather than the who of our reigning Christ. We may never find out, as I said, the precise motive of Stephen Paddock, but we don't need to. That why will not help us. It's enough to know that this is what the human heart does when it acts on its sinful impulses that were listed at the beginning of this chapter. And the answer to it rests in one place alone: hearts and minds transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit of Christ, so as to give us love for God and for our fellow man, making these kinds of actions unthinkable. If I could give you a summary statement, it would be this: man left to himself is incurably wicked, but God in his grace restrains man from acting as fully on his wickedness as he otherwise would, and that no expression of human wickedness ought to surprise or deter the Christian who understands God's word. For Christ will return, and all justice will be meted out, and all Christians can live in the security of their loving and faithful Savior. So I need to ask you individually, where does that put you today, listener? I was struck in the Sunday school class this morning by Brian taking us back to the account of Philip, and especially the encounter with Simon the magician in that day. Scripture says that Simon the magician believed. But there's a kind of belief that's parasitic. It has no life of its own. He saw the works that were being done and he was amazed by them. The same way that people were amazed by his great works when he did them. But there was no transformation. And maybe you're sitting here today and you say, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe gospel stuff. But the truth is, you've never been changed. You know, when all is said and done, you go back to living for yourself the minute you walk out this door. And the idea of truly living for Christ, it's a theoretical religious concept. But it doesn't impact the way you think. It doesn't impact how you interact with people. It doesn't impact you in the quiet place, in the alone place, when there's no one watching. It's good for church, but when you're left to your own thoughts, your thoughts don't turn to Christ. They don't turn to the truth of God's Scripture. You're a Christian in name only. And I've got to tell you, you're in the most perilous of places right now. So if you're not in Christ, you can't live in these realities. Or maybe you know you're not in Christ and you're bound in fear and unknowing and bound and lost in your own sins still. Then you're here today to hear the gospel again, that Christ has died, and he died at the hands of wicked men, fulfilling the perfect will of the Father to make a penal substitutionary atonement, so that all who put their faith in him might be born again, forgiven of all their sin, and have everlasting life, and to live consciously in his love and care and purpose until he comes to take us home to be with him forever. I'm awfully glad you're here today if you're not a believer yet, because you've just heard the gospel again, and here is one more call to repent of your self-love and self-government and to turn to Christ, the only one who can change the hearts. He calls you today through the preaching of this gospel to come to him and to repent of yourself and of your sin and of your self-rule and to be set free to live for him in the power of his Spirit. But believer, genuine believer here today, our God has told us that this is the way it will be. There will be Las Vegases. There will be world wars. There will be famines. There will be murderers on a small scale and on a grand scale. He's not surprised by it, and neither should we be. But he's made provision for us in his word so that we're not captured by it. And as we keep our eyes fixed on him, as we run to him who's our strong tower in the times of trouble, as we continue the course of serving him and his kingdom and anticipating his return, as we keep coming back to his word to anchor our souls in biblical truth, we can live joyful lives held fast in the nail-scarred hands of our Savior until he comes to make an end of all sin and to take us home to be with him for all eternity. Today may indeed be deeply overshadowed and dark, but the darkness itself is only the herald of his soon coming dawn. And we can rest in him. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it addresses humanity at the deepest levels. And all that's encompassed in the fall and in the deliverance that you've prepared for us and given to us in Christ Jesus. I pray for my brothers and sisters today who have been perhaps driven a bit off the rails this past week, looking at the horror of what happened and wondering, can that happen here? Can it happen again? Can it happen to me, to my family? And how desperately we need to anchor our souls in the Christ who loves us. And that we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, through all of them, he delivered us. We endured. He kept us. Even in his final death, he was kept and ushered into your presence. And so will all those who know you. But Father, for those here today who are trapped in fear and doubt and question and don't know where to go next and are looking for answers in places other than what you've provided for us, that you will, by your Spirit, open their eyes, open their hearts. Let them see the truth that this is nothing more and nothing less than the sinfulness of man acted out, and that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord, who delivers us from that sin. And by his grace makes us new creatures. And that we might be joined with you for all eternity, sin forgiven, rebellion put down, motives transformed by the saving grace of this Jesus Christ. And may they come to you today. In his name we pray. Amen.